Why don't we turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. We want to continue in the book of James. Just one of my favorite books. I've got a lot of favorite books. The book of John is one of my favorites, but I think probably because I was in such dire need when I first got saved, and James was so hard-hitting because I was so hard-headed. It just was really a book that really spoke to my heart about maturity, and I realized that I desperately needed to mature. 27 years old, and I was like a child at that because of that wayward kind of lifestyle and living. And then it was so appealing to me to mature, but not just to mature in the things of the Lord and in the image of Jesus Christ and His likeness. And so that was really the driving force, to be more like Jesus and have Him as my Lord and Savior and to be changed into His image. And so that's what we're seeing here. And that's what James has been talking about. And what we find as we get to chapter 4, one of the things that he's going to be talking about is worldly-mindedness. And I've titled this portion, we're going to look at 10 verses, but I've titled it, "Whose Friend Are You Anyway?" Are you a friend of the world, or are you a friend of Jesus Christ? Really, you have to make that determination, because you can't be friends of both. God will not allow it. He doesn't allow us to be a friend of the world and a friend of Him. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. He doesn't go for that. And so we're going to see that a worldly-minded believer in the body of Christ, it really messes up God's intended purpose for the church, what God intends the church to be. And when you have a lot of worldly-minded people in the church, it just really messes things up in a big degree. Oh, I know that we often come in worldly-minded because we're taken out of the world, we're put in Christ, but then there's that sanctification process, or that changing of us, and that's an ongoing process. And so that's the direction of our life, and God takes care of the perfection in our life. But you see, if we bring that worldly-mindedness in and we're content to be worldly-minded, that's going to mess up what God's intent for the church is. The Bible says, before we get into James, let me just read some scriptures. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that means getting your passion, getting your joy, getting everything that you live by from the world instead of from the Lord. He says that the love of the Father is not in you then. In Jude's one chapter, but in verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Now, he's talking to the church. "Crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And then in verse 19, it says, "In the last days, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." Well, that's a little farther in from verse 4, but in 19 it says, "These are ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." That's what I wanted to get to. They cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But it kind of lumps it in that there are going to be those that come into the church that mess up God's intent for the church because of their lasciviousness, because of their worldly-mindedness. And you see what happens. Bad company corrupts good morals. So quite often when that leaven comes into the body of Christ, if it's not dealt with, it begins to leaven the whole lump and it begins to affect the rest of the believers. And so that's what James is talking about. James now, he looks at what fractures the body of Christ, what destroys that unity within the fellowship. So important. That love of the Lord, that unity, that harmony, that fellowship, that is part of who Jesus Christ is, that we don't only maintain that, but we increase in that, in the things of the Lord. But then we have to deal with those worldly-minded people, and we have to deal with maybe their weakness, or maybe challenge them or rebuke them or whatever, you know, the Lord tells us to do. But James is now addressing that. And hopefully they will be listening, and maybe you're one of them. You need to listen. Because I'll tell you, when I read this chapter, it convicts me. And if it convicts me as a pastor and it doesn't convict you as a congregant, then maybe you need to pray that God would open your ears and your mind to the Holy Spirit. Because I'll tell you, every time I read the scripture and I'm going to teach somebody else, I'm teaching myself in these things. And I'll tell you, there's no pastor that is beyond being taught really the basic things of our faith and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say that because when it gets a little bit heavy here, I want you to receive it as it's given. I'm not, you know, trying to pound it into you or point the finger at you. All of us need to hear this. Now, if you have been with us, or if you haven't, you can go online and get the teachings in James. But in chapter 1, remember we've looked at faith that overcomes temptation, and also the fact that that true faith, real faith, is not prejudice. It's not a respecter of persons. We talked about that. And then chapter 2, remember that real faith, it helps those in need. It just doesn't spout off some spiritual jargon. Oh, you're in need. Oh, be warm, be filled, be on your way. See you later. Go away from me. I don't want to help you. You know, he's talking about that. What hypocrisy that is. But you're ready to help those that are in need. And that's why, you know, as a church, you know, Saturday, we want to help those in need, you know, and really, not so much because of this passage. This was brought to me weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, and so we've already planned this, but just part of our Christian walk. And then chapter 3, remember? We talked about the tongue. The tongue can get us in a lot of trouble, and the ability or the power to tame the tongue by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about sowing seeds of peace wherever we go. I mean, we dealt a lot with that. But now, chapter 4, the hindrances to faith. And whose friend are you anyway? Are you a friend of the world or a friend of Christ? You see, I have to ask myself that. The Bible tells us to walk circumspectly, which means look at your life. Look what's around you. How are you walking? Where are you walking? Are you concerned where you're walking? Are you walking in the things of the Lord? Are you just kind of lackadaisical, doing whatever you want to do? You know, it's your way, you know, or the highway. You know, I just do what I want to do. Well, then you're not walking circumspectly. You're not doing what James is going to tell us to do. So notice this. We'll take it a few verses at a time, but I'm going up to verse 10. But notice the first three verses. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or you ask amiss so that you may spend it or consume it upon your pleasures." So here's chaos in the congregation. Why? Well, pleasures. The pleasures, your pleasures. You're warring because of those. Those pleasures, verse 1, waging war against the members of the body of Christ. Now, the word there, very interesting. I think one of the best Bibles, if you really want to study the way, there are a lot of good helps in certain Bibles. I understand they just come out with a Haley's Bible study book. I haven't looked at it yet, but it's a study Bible, and it takes from Haley's Bible Handbook. One of the first resources Pastor Chuck told us young pastors to get. It is so good. But I love the Keyword Study Bible because it has a lot of Greek helps, and it really expands our understanding. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. It's all right there for you. But the word pleasure is a Greek word where hedonism is derived. Hedonism. It goes hand in hand with that pleasures. It's the pursuit of what is good for me. Oh, what is it? Is this good for me? I want this. It's that pleasure principle in a fallen society. The society is fallen, and where are you in this fallen society? Are you just going along with the crowd and wanting that pleasure principle, pursuing the good for you? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is it that kind of philosophy? You see, he's talking about a self-centered lifestyle, and that creates quarrels and conflicts within the body of Christ. It's like you're living for yourself. Oh, it is so sad when you see that in people that should be beyond, you know, that stage. They should be mature. And, oh, they have wonderful spiritual jargon. But you see, their life doesn't match up with that. So selfish. Now, I'm just speaking from experience of those that have come in and had that. I know I can be very selfish myself, but not like the people I'm thinking of. You know, I'll come in and serve you. I'll come in and I'll not tell you what to do. And I don't have any intention of doing it. But no, if it's good for you, it's good for me. But you see, you've probably seen that in the body of Christ. It's like those that are just self-seeking, they're self-serving. Oh, they'll do when you're looking, but when you're not, oh, they're just out for themselves. And notice it says they're fighting, they're warring against each other. And notice they take on weapons of warfare. And what are those weapons? Well, harsh, violent language. And there's a ripping, there's a tearing, there's a destroying to the point of, he calls it murder. Does that happen in the body of Christ? Well, you can murder a person emotionally. You can murder a person's reputation. You can murder them spiritually in things you say. Does it go to the physical? Well, yes, it did in the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church called you a heretic, put you to death. Yeah, it went there. Kind of like prophetic what James is saying. I mean, it even happens in religion today. Muslims putting Christians to death. But now James is talking about the Christian church, so we have to keep it there. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Do you love the thrusting of a sword in your tongue? Do you love the death? You see, that's what he's talking about here in the church. They're the first century church. People saying things and gossiping and talking about others and bringing division. Horrible. Now, when he talks about waging war and committing murder, I think what we're looking at is James is using this as a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the devastating effects on the congregation of those that do such things. Their motivation? Well, they want to get their own way, and they won't take no for an answer. And sometimes in counseling sessions, you find that people are pretty much bent on what they want to hear. So if they don't hear it from you as a counselor, they'll jump to another counselor because they're going for what they want to hear. It's either their way or no way. They want to hear it, what they want to hear. So jump from counselor to counselor until you get what you want to hear. You see, the problem is unwilling. And here's what James is getting at, and he's saying, unwilling to submit to God. And so what happens when you're unwilling to submit to God and you're only submitting to your self-will, all of a sudden, this whole downward attitude, it escalates into an insatiable, carnal appetite, and it is unleashed to the point of hatred and murder. He goes all the way to that point, hatred and murder. Because you can really, with a tongue, you know, life and death are in the power of the tongue. If you have a murderous kind of tongue and you're just pulling that trigger constantly with people, that's what you're seeing. You see, someone that is unyielded to the Lord, they only give in to themselves what they want to do. They become very obstinate. They just don't want to hear it. Very obstinate to the Word of God. You can say nice things. And again, we're dealing with church people here. We're not dealing with the world. We're not dealing with some heretic that has come in and he's spread some rumors and then left. No, he's dealing with these people that are sitting together, talking together. It's a horrible thing in the congregation. I mean, even when you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, you think of Jacob. Changed Jacob's name into Israel, Prince with God. He was one who tripped others up to get ahead, but he changed. His life was radically changed. And then his sons, the sons that he had when he, in Genesis 49, when he began to bless them, his firstborn, you remember Reuben? His firstborn. Interesting what was said about him. You can see it in verse 3. I'll just tell you about it. I'm not trying want you to go there, but you can take a note if you want. But Jacob says of Reuben, my firstborn, thou art my strength and the first of my children, hard to bear with. He was hard. He was hard-hearted. He was hard-headed. Hard to bear with. And hard and self-willed, thou hast waxed wanton. Boy, what a radical word, wanton. Talking about a sexual appetite that, you know, can't be satisfied, and it goes out in all different directions. You see, when you think about the first century church, they had that problem as well. And how was it so with Reuben? Many of you know, Bible scholars. He slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. He slept with her. You can see it in Genesis 35, 22, I think it is. But that's why Jacob called him wanton. He called him hard. A couple times he called him hard. You see, in our text here, he's talking about prayer, your prayers that you pray, they're amiss, because you ask with the wrong motives. You see, not all prayer is heard prayer. We think that all the prayers that I pray, God hears them. Well, now, God's not deaf, but what I'm talking about is heard prayers. You can ask, and you don't receive what you ask because they're not heard prayers. They're not prayers that God's going to answer. So I'm just saying he's not hearing them. He's shoving them to the side. Remember the Pharisee when he prayed in Luke 18? The Bible says he doesn't pray to God, but he prays to himself. He's in the temple, the place where when Solomon said the temple was to be built, that the people will come here and the prayers will go up and God will hear the prayers. Well, this man is praying to himself. He's so self-righteous. And here this tax gatherer is there, and the Pharisee is praying, oh God, thank you that you've not made me like other men, like this tax gatherer. But I do this, I fast and I tithe and I do all this, and praying to himself. So not all prayer are heard prayers. You see, pleasure-seeking prayers, hedonistic prayers, to consume upon yourself, to gratify selfish interest instead of glorifying God, well, those go unanswered. And that's what he's saying here. That's what he lays out here. Now notice what he calls him in verse 4. And we'll go to verse 5, 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, calls them adulteresses. And he talks about friendship with the world. That's why I said, whose friend are you anyway? Are you the world's friend or are you God's friend? You can't be both. You see, the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience, or the prince of the power of the atmosphere. Sometimes we can sense in the atmosphere what Satan is doing. You find that there's a direction in the atmosphere. I mean, we can sense it right now with what these officials are doing. A lot of them are on power trips. A lot of them feel empowered. And some are talking about a police state. In fact, our emergency, our Major General Kenneth Haar, the emergency entity here is talking about the potential. If we don't get back to work, there can be rioting. There can be a pushback, rebellion, and rioting. And then, of course, our governor says, oh, that'll never happen. You know, we're too nice of a people. Well, I don't know. You see, I don't know, but there's an atmosphere. Satan is the god of this atmosphere. And when you have ungodly, when I say ungodly, those that don't know Jesus Christ, those are ungodly. They may talk about God. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not coming to God the Father through him, you're ungodly. But you're open for the gospel. I hope you're open to the gospel. So the god of this world is blinding the minds and the hearts of people. So there's an atmosphere. There's a movement in one direction or another. I believe we're in the most critical stage in the United States history at this point. We are in a crisis. We really are. In our government officials. Really interesting. And I don't know how it's all going to work out, how it's going to come to pass, but you see, Satan is the god of this world. I just heard that the churches in California can't open until the third phase, 6 months from now. Well, won't that be just around the election time? So you're keeping everything under wraps until the election so you can get the liberal Democrats in and have a socialistic, communistic United States of America? Because that's what they want to change it. That's the progression that they want. Want to quiet the churches down. But you have, I think it's going to be at least 4,000 or 5,000 churches that are going to open on the 31st of May. And Jack Hibbs and some of the other Calvaries are, they're kind of leading the way. And I've talked to attorneys and they say, well, it's going to be civil disobedience. And they're basically just going to realize you can't do this as a draconian type of government. It turns into a police state. But you have to remember what's behind this. Ungodly people that are motivated by the atmosphere. Satan is the god of this world and this atmosphere. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We might think that we're dealing with politicians and all, but there's a spiritual entity behind this. There is what we've said, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, of the atmosphere. So that's what you see even here with the first century church. That's what James is pointing to. If you're going to be a friend of the world, and Satan is the god of this world, then you're no friend of God. You're an enemy of God. You see, when we love the world system and all that is in it, we become an enemy of God and his kingdom. When you look at society's laws, just in the last generation, made by sinful men and women over the last generation, abortion is now law of the land. Evolution It used to be creation, God created. Now it's evolution. What a phony theory that is. But all the kids are, you know, being pushed. There's no prayer now. There's no Bible now. There's no God now. I mean, that's the God of this world. That's the atmosphere that we're living in. Same-sex marriage. Hadn't been that long ago, remember? If Abercrombie gets elected, you're going to have same-sex marriage. That's the first thing on his agenda. I'm not a prophet, but I can kind of, God's given us a Holy Spirit to see what is to come. I knew that was to come. So you see that, and you see now gender identity. You can choose your gender. And you go on and on and on because the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere, is directing and moving these ungodly leaders. And that's what we're seeing here. So if you're a friend of that, then you're an enemy of God. That's what the Bible is saying. And all this is going to culminate in judgment upon planet Earth. But first, there's going to be the rapture of the church. And you're either going to be on one side or the other. You're either a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or you're a friend of God and you love God, and the world you're just passing through. You're just passing through this existence. You're doing your best. Oh, I enjoy the surf. I enjoy a good meal in a restaurant. Can't go now, but I can take out Teddy's Burgers, you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about your whole life involved in this world. You're going to change this world into what you think it should be, apart from God. That is the exact direction that this world is going, like never before. And so he's basically, back in this time, he's warning them. You see, Jesus died to redeem what is unredeemed. For God so loved the world, unredeemed world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, that's what he did 2,000 years ago, and it's good. Even for today, you can cash in on that today by opening your heart to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be yoked together." And because of that, because Jesus has redeemed us in the world, out of the world, because of that, don't be a friend of the world. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And what harmony is there with Christ and Belial?" That's the devil. "Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God." So he makes it very clear. We've got to make a decision. Who are we for? Now, he uses that word adulteresses. Adulteresses, it's a pretty heavy word, a pretty harsh word. But it's the language of the Old Testament. The Old Testament with unfaithful Israel, when it's expressing a divine jealousy. God is, when it talks about, he's jealous for his own. And that's what he's saying. He jealously desires a spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So the Holy Spirit is in us, and there's a jealousy of a husband toward a bride. When he uses that Old Testament term of adultery or adulteresses, he's dealing with Israel and himself. They were the bride. He was the groom. And so when you think in those terms, there's a great jealousy of a husband for a bride. Not necessarily a groom, but he was the husband of Israel. And so with that comes an attitude of protection, an attitude of wanting to draw Israel near to him, the husband wanting to draw a straying bride to himself. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, an incredible picture of God. It's almost like a lovesick husband for a bride that that has gone away from him. And James is using that same kind of analogy to the church. Because in Jeremiah chapter 2, here's God with Judah. He says, I remember concerning you the devotion. This is Jeremiah 2, verse 2. The devotion of your youth. So in other words, God got Israel when they were very young, just coming out of Egypt. The love of your betrothal. You're following me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after empty? He just goes on and on. It's just beautiful. You can think of this love of an innocent love, a first love kind of thing. And then it blooms and blossoms and grows, and God wants it to mature. But then that bride goes away. And then the husband is saying, what did I do? What did I do? We went through the wilderness. We went through hard times together. And yet, why are you abandoning me? I mean, it just really gets your heart. But that's the idea. That's what he's saying. James is saying, why are you going away from the Lord when he's done everything for you? And then he says in verse 6, here we're back to James chapter 4, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride will distance us from God. The Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16. And then in verse 18, and then Proverbs 11, 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. You see, he says greater grace is given to the humble. Greater grace or greater blessings, what we don't deserve, God gives us. He gives us everything that he owns, that is his to us when we're humble, but not to the proud. You see, proud is that word means showing yourself above others. You see yourself up here and others are down below you. It's an unreasonable assessment of your own importance. Pride is the overestimation of yourself by reason of self-love. It's really just self-love. I love myself so much, I am this much better than everyone else. That's pride. And God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. You see, notice it says he's opposed to the proud. Now that word is a military term, and it means dress for battle. Dress for battle. When you see military people dressed for battle, ready to go at it, it's marshaling the troops, marshaling forces against an enemy. And that's how God sees pride. It's an enemy of the kingdom of God. Humility is to esteem yourself correctly, attaching no undue importance to who you are or what you do. Humble people will always honor others. They will have others go before them. They will honor other people. Remember what Philippians 2 says? Have this attitude in yourself that is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That's the grace. When you humble yourself, God will highly exalt you with his grace. And then it says in verse 7, again, we're in James 4, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is good advice. Don't be a friend of the world and the friend of the devil. Be a friend of God. Now, when he talks about submit, it means to line up under. Again, it's a military term. James is using a lot of military terms. It's a soldier under a commanding officer. And so as a Christian, to line up under, you humbly give allegiance to God and follow His leadership. That's what you're doing when you submit to God. That's what he's saying. But then, now, on the other hand, what we do and what we don't, well, two things we do, submit to God and resist the devil. That might be the, you know, the other side of the coin. And the word resist is to take a stand against. So you're taking a stand against the devil's entrapments, the devil's sensual pulling toward the world. You see, either Jesus is Lord or the devil is Lord in your life. There's no neutral ground. Oh, the devil's not Lord. Oh, really? Is Jesus Lord? Well, I like Jesus. I respect him. But is he Lord? Is he master of your life? Is he the most important thing? Is he calling the shots in your life? Or are you calling the shots? Well, I don't do everything Jesus tells me to do. I mean, I read the Bible here and there. I open the Bible once in a while, and yeah, well, then he's not your Lord. You only have one alternative. The devil's your Lord. Well, I don't like that. Well, get over it. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or scattering. Are you for Jesus 100%? Not 99%, but 100%? Are you gathering into his kingdom? If you're not, you're scattering. There's only two camps. There's the world's camp, and the devil is the Lord of that camp. And there's God's camp. And he's the Lord of that camp. You can't get away from that. You see, you submit to him. And as a Christian, you have allegiance to the Lord and a resistance to the devil. You see, there's no neutral ground. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So you're in the kingdom of God. Do you think there's a bridge to go back into the kingdom of this world and get all your pleasures that you used to before you were saved there? Even with your mind, going back there and with your mind, you've got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I do constantly, every day. I find the older I get, the more it's, you got to deal with the mind trips. Because I'm in the kingdom of God. I hate those fleshly things, those attractions, the enemy. We all should hate that. You see, Satan has no power over you if you're a child of God, because Jesus defeated him on the cross. Oh, he can antagonize you. He can oppress you. He can lie to you. He can bring fear into your heart. But the Bible says that there's no fear in Christ. You see, his grip has been broken. Colossians 2:14, it talks about our sins nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed, verse 15, the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his minions or his demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through him, through the cross. So we have victory in Christ if we just give Christ lordship in our life. Well, he goes on almost through here, verse 8. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He doesn't let us off the hook. He speaks of a relationship with the Lord, communion, fellowship with the Lord. You see, the more we're changed into the likeness of Christ and the image of Christ, the nearer we are to him. But you see, if we come in with our baggage and keep our baggage locked away, this worldliness, you know, friendship with the world, then we're not going to have that fellowship with the Lord. That's what he's saying. You're going to draw near to the Lord as you're more like the Lord. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, again, it goes back to the Old Testament washings. Remember the washings in the Old Testament. If you touch something unclean, you were unclean. You had to go through the ceremonial washings. You couldn't practice worship until you went through that. And then after that, then you could celebrate and you could go through the time of worship. Oh, it's something that intrigued me in Haggai chapter 2. Verse 12 to 14. It always kind of stuck in my mind, so when I'm going through this, I went back there, read it again, and I think it speaks loud and clear to us with this washing, this cleansing from uncleanness. It says in Haggai 2:12, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cook food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. In other words, there's no holiness that is transferable or that's imparted. Your parents can't, your friend can't, the pastor can't, the priest can't, the church can't. This has to come from God Himself through Jesus Christ. So there's no transferable holiness except through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Here you've got this is holy meat. Oh, but I'm touching things. Does that become holy? No, not at all. The meat's holy, but not that. But then he goes on. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. In other words, when uncleanness touches you, you need a cleansing. When sin touches you, you need a cleansing before you come to the Lord. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us. Then we come to him. But to think that we can continue in sin and play this Christian game is being worldly minded at bringing all that garbage into the church, bringing it into the church, bringing that leaven into the church, and that's what James is telling us. Purify your hearts, he says. You see, it's not only an outward thing, because that's what we've talked about, that outward, but it's an inward. It's an inward cleansing of the thoughts, of the desires, of the motives, of the whole person. So it's how the lifestyle you live outwardly, don't be a stumbling block and don't let sin, you know, capture you. And then inwardly, your thought life. You could look so good on the outside, but inside in your mind, it's just perverted. It's horrible. And so that's what he's saying. It's not just an outward, but it's an inward. And then he says, double-minded. Talks about them being double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded, what is that? What is he talking about? Well, that means you're still flirting with sin. You're still flirting with it. Oh, you do it. You're in the church. You're outwardly there, but you still flirt with sin. It's not cut off. Remember what Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's talking metaphorically. Get rid of that. Don't flirt with it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. And then he says, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would he say that? They're so opposite one another, aren't they? Well, laughter, it's no laughing matter. Are you laughing over this? He's saying, you're not taking seriously your spiritual condition, you're laughing. You're flippant about friendship with the world and fleshly indulgences as it relates to your relationship with God and your faith without works is dead. You're flippant over that? You see, he's getting very serious, and that's why it was so important to me, because my life was not just unhinged, but it was horrible. And usually when you know people after the spirit, you don't even think of them after the flesh. And people that, you know, I know you who are part of our church, and people like, I see you in the highest esteem, the highest degree, and you probably see me that way. But you see, in our own life, we don't want people to see what we did or what we thought and that. Horrible. But you see, it's no laughing matter if we just treat this as unserious, flippantly. You see, James is saying that you need to be broken. Notice what he says. Turn your mourning into gloom, your joy into gloom. Turn your laughter into mourning. He's saying that we need to be broken. Broken people. Miserable, mourn, weep over your condition. You see, it's the inner response to that outward message. This is why always when we hear a message or we read the Bible, it's an outward message, but it deals with an inner part of our being to change us to be more like Christ. And for me, I need it severe. I don't want some preacher ranting and raving and sweating all over the Bible and telling me this and that. No, I want some depth. I want some serious depth that I know that guy knows what he's talking about. He's been there, and he's had to deal with it in his life. That's what I like. And it needs to be severe to me. It needs to be deep, so it just cuts me deep in the heart. And that's what James is saying to them. Hopefully, they're listening. Isaiah 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, it's the kind of grieving, the kind of broken heart, broken spirit, contrite heart. It's that kind that has a convulsive, uncontrollable kind of emotional outpouring. I don't know if you've ever been like that, where you can't stop the tears. You try to. You can't. Because somehow God has shown you who you are in relationship to the goodness of who He is and the fact that He loves you, although this is who you are. There have been a few times, a couple that I really remember vividly. I happened to be in church both times, not our church, but once at Chuck's and once in another church. I just happened to go. I wanted to see what it was. And fortunately, they both had their lights down low. It was a communion service. But I just couldn't stop. I couldn't stop. I remember back then, because it wasn't so much a head thing, but it was a heart thing. And I think we, so many know so much up here, but sometimes it's hard to get it from up here to down here. Because Christianity and the Bible and Jesus Christ is a heart thing. Oh, it's a head thing, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But you see, if it's all academic, if it's all up here, then that breaking needs to take place. And I'm not just saying, you know, just try to cry. That's not it. It's the Lord that does that. And usually when He does that, you can't stop it. You try to stop it, but you can't. But that's what He's saying. That's what the brokenness is. Now, it doesn't have to be uncontrollable type stuff. It can just be a deep, deep mourning over your sins. Maybe tears aren't coming, but there's just that sense of you being brought low because God in your heart and your mind is brought high. That's what He's saying. Well, let's end off here. He says, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." So humble, He said that a few times. It's to make yourself low. Humble yourself. If you say, "Oh, God, humble me," He might, but you might not like how He's doing it. But you prayed it, and He will do it. Humble yourself. make yourself low. And the Greek word, it relates to the attitude of being in the presence of God. In the presence of God, that's when that humbling takes place. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that you greatly admired, or maybe some famous person that you kind of maybe put on a pedestal? I know we're not supposed to put people on a pedestal, but I'm just talking in, you know, allegorical terms. You know, you've put them up there, so you're with them, you're kind of in awe, and you want to put the best foot forward. So when we come into that relationship with God, it's like, it's a very humbling thing. I thought of something about my sister. My sister's not with us anymore, but when she was about 14 years old, this was in the 50s, and the family, the aunts and the uncles, I guess they were all in Las Vegas. And back at that time, Las Vegas was just kind of a family place. I mean, there was gambling, a lot of stuff, and buffets that you can eat for like 98 cents, all you can eat, 3,000 items, I don't know, 200 items or something. But it was kind of a fun place. And so they took this little 14-year-old girl, my sister, they took her to someone that she really liked to listen to, Frank Sinatra. And they got the seats right up front, Frank Sinatra. And so he comes out and he's singing, and you know, he banters with the crowd and all. And here she is, a little 14-year-old, all dressed up, trying to be as sophisticated as you can as a 14-year-old. And wanting to, you know, impress Frank Sinatra. And so as he's singing, you know, he always would go to the crowd, and here's this little girl. And so he begins to sing to her. And she wants to be, you know, she wants to be very mature. And she takes her little Shirley Temple, you know, non-alcoholic, and she's going to, as he's singing, she's going to take a sip of her Shirley Temple with a straw in there. And as she brings it to her mouth, the straw goes right up her nose. And she told me this. She never forgot it. And so it wasn't very sophisticated. But I always thought, you know, when you're in the presence of somebody that you want to impress and you do something really stupid. You see, for us, the Lord never thinks it's stupid. He just thinks, is it prideful? If it's prideful, Lord, I don't want that. I want you to break me of my pride, and I want to humble myself before you, because you are so worthy, and I'm not. So, Lord, all glory go to you, great things you have done. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord, and we do pray that we might be all that you've created us to be. You've created us in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we've fallen from that image. We've lived a life apart from you, sinful life. You've taken us from that kingdom of darkness. You've translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we're so overjoyed with your presence and your love and being in the body of Christ. Never, ever, ever let us be a stumbling block to others. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us, overflow us. Lord, as we're home with our family, do that in our families as well. Bless, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.